For those of you who may not know, I preached for a congregation in Bangor, Maine back in the middle 80s for a couple of years. And they have an annual lectureship every year, and I participated in that lectureship when I was there. And just out of the blue, a couple of months ago, they called me and asked me if I would be willing to participate again this year, and also while I'm there, do a weekend meeting for them. And so I accepted, and that's what Joe was referring to in his prayer, so I'm preparing for that. The lectureship, the theme of the lectureship is beautifying the temple. And I think I need to turn this thing on. Is that better? Okay. Beautifying the temple. And the topic that I was assigned was the rebuilding of the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so that is what I'll be sharing with you tonight. It's I'm going to do probably three quarters of the lesson tonight, and then next Sunday night I'll review slightly and then finish the balance of the lesson. So I purposefully asked Dave if he wouldn't mind to keep the song service short, because I do have a lot of material to cover. All right. For 480 years, the children of Israel had a tabernacle that was a tent-type dwelling, and they carried it with them through the wilderness, and they carried it with them into the promised land, and while they were in the promised land, and it was a mobile tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle was the holy place, and it had the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then there was a veil that separated that room from the other room, which was the most holy place. And inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. And so, like I say, for 480 years, that was where God dwelt, that was represented God's presence among his people, was inside the most holy place of the tabernacle. Well, when David was king, he expressed a desire to build a house for God. And God said, well, I don't want you to build it because you've shed too much blood. You've been a man of war, but I will allow your son Solomon to build it. And Solomon did build a temple for the Lord. And you can read about the building of that in 1 Kings 5 through 7, and also in 1 Kings chapter 8, you can read about the Ark of the Covenant being moved into the temple and it being dedicated. And then in 1 Kings chapter 9, God blesses Solomon. He consecrates the temple, but he also gives Solomon a very stern warning. And he says, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom of Israel forever. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from the following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, I got to undo this shirt, it's just a little too tight around my neck, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought them, brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now, this was not the first such warning that God had given the children of Israel. God had given a similar warning to them through Moses at the end of Moses' life. Moses gave them a very long, much more detailed warning than this. But it said basically the same thing. And at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua also gave a very similar warning to this. So this was not the first time that they had received such a warning. So why was this temple destroyed? In one word, we could say it was destroyed because of sin. The faithfulness of the children of Israel waxed and waned throughout their history. And we can note many, many examples of that. When they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, when Moses delayed coming back from Mount Sinai, they had Aaron make a golden calf for them. When they sent out the original 12 spies, they came back. 10 of those spies said, it is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. And the fruit is great. They had brought back a sample of fruit, but they said, we cannot take it because we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb tried to assure the people and reassure them that they could with God's help, but they wouldn't listen, so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of that. All through the period of Judges, they waxed and waned. They would serve God faithfully for a while, and then they would become unfaithful. God would give them a deliverer. They would repent and serve God faithfully for a while, and then they would fall away, and they did that all through the period of Judges until we get up to Samuel. And at the end of Samuel's life, they come to Samuel and they say to Samuel, you're getting old, Samuel, and your sons are not like you. Appoint a king to go in and go out and fight our battles for us. And this was very displeasing to Samuel. And the Lord warned them about what it would be like to live under a king. And he said, he will take your sons and your daughters to be slaves, or not slaves, but servants. He will take the best of your crops. He will annex some of your fields to be his fields. He will tax you 10% on top of what you're already giving to me as a tithe. And there will come a day when you will say to me, you will complain about the fact that you have a king. And this is what the Lord said to Samuel about it. Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so I believe that this was the tip of the iceberg of the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. It didn't come till many years later, but I think this is the tip of the iceberg, and I'll explain a little bit more about why I believe that later. So the Lord gave them their king. Saul was their first king. And Saul started out well. But then he didn't finish well. David was the best king they ever had. David was a man after God's own heart. But even David had his issues. He had his problems. He had his sins that he had to deal with and repent of. And then after David, Solomon came along. And Solomon started out very well. Ray just finished teaching several lessons in the adult Bible class on the life of Solomon. And when Solomon was just a very young boy, when he became king, he prayed, God asked him what he wanted. He said, please give me wisdom that I might be able to govern your people wisely. And God granted his request and blessed him even far beyond that. But Solomon became just as foolish as he was wise with regard to his 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these women led him astray. They led him away from the Lord. And the Lord told Solomon, because of your sin, I will tear the kingdom away from your son. He says, I won't do it in your lifetime because of my servant David, but I will tear it away from your son. So after Solomon died, Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam had the opportunity to unite the kingdom. Jeroboam, came to Rehoboam and said, your father was too hard on us, way too hard on us. The load and the burden he put on us was tremendous. If you'll lighten the load, we'll serve you. Rehoboam said, come back in 3 days and I'll give you the answer. So he sought counsel from the older, wiser men, and the older, wiser men said, Solomon, listen to them. Do what they say. If you'll lighten the load, that will be to them a gesture of goodwill, and they will serve you. And then Rehoboam sought the advice of the younger men, his peers. And they said, no, I wouldn't do that. I'd bear down on them harder. I'd tell them that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father punished you with whips. I will punish you with scorpions. So he took the advice of the younger men. The kingdom divided. And from that time forward, you did not have, or no longer had, one united kingdom. You had the northern kingdom, which is capital was Samaria, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah, capital was Jerusalem. It was kind of like a divorce in a way. You know, they say that the only person that wins in a divorce is the attorney. The only person that wins in a divorce is Satan. Even the attorneys have to live in the society they create by encouraging divorce. And in this case, they were divided. All of their assets were divided. They were divided spiritually. Jeroboam saw to that because he built the high places and stuff to keep the folks from coming back to Jerusalem to worship. So they were divided spiritually. They were divided militarily. They used to, as one united nation, go out and fight their common enemies, and they will still do that from time to time, but they also fight each other. They're divided politically. They're divided financially, and it's just a mess. So all throughout the history of the northern kingdom, they never really had any good leadership. Jehu was the closest thing they ever had to a good king. He started out well. He killed Jezebel, and he killed all of Ahab's household, and he killed all the worshipers of Baal. But right after that, he went bad, just like all the rest of the kings did. So the northern kingdom, because they never had any good leadership, they fell away from the Lord sooner than Judah did. Because Judah, throughout its history, from the time of Rehoboam until Zedekiah, they had 20 kings. 5 of those kings were good. And then they had 2 other kings that started out good and went bad. So 3/4 of their leadership over the course of their history was not good. And leadership is so critical. And the worst of all the leaders, or the kings of Judah, was Manasseh. And the Lord said this about him. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin. You see, he sinned, but he also, because of his poor example and his leadership, drug Judah down with him. And that's what bad leadership will do to a country, to a nation. And we are seeing the effects of it in our country today. God warned both kingdoms over and over and over again through many different prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all through the years. And they wouldn't heed, they wouldn't listen. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 18, he warns Ephraim and Samaria 12 years before they fell, but they didn't listen. So in 2 Kings 17:6 and following, we can read about the fall of the northern kingdom when they fell to the Assyrians. So then Judah's left. And Judah had really done better than the northern kingdom up to this point. But as time went on, they got worse and worse. And this is what the Lord says about them in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6. He said that they actually became worse than Israel. And he said, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And look now, and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. The Lord was willing at this point to pardon them if they could find one righteous man. They couldn't find a righteous man in the whole place. That tells you how bad it got. And then in Jeremiah chapters 7 through 10, it talks about the fact that they thought that the physical temple would save them. Even though they were living in sin, they thought, well, we have the temple. And there's a lesson in that for us, brethren. We need to be careful not to think that just because we come to worship regularly and drop our check in the collection plate and then go home and watch the football game in the afternoon, that in and of itself and by itself is enough. We have to have a deep abiding faith and a close relationship with God to be considered to be a faithful child of His. And so there's a lesson in that, I think, for us as well. In Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 and 21 and 22, he talks and foretells about the siege of Jerusalem. Now, Judah falls in increments. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. He comes in, he takes some of the vessels, some of the best youths, including the royal family and nobles, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in that first group that are taken. Then in 597 B.C., King Jehoiakim was taken into captivity. 3 months and 10 days later, Jehoiachin was taken with some more of the royal family. And then the final climax in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was sieged, and this is what the Lord says about the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. God did not want to destroy them. He gave them every benefit of the doubt. And right at the 11th hour, He was willing to stay His judgment against them. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Sad, sad, sad. To think that you would ever get in a position in your relationship with God to where He would say there's no remedy. That's scary. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgins or old men or infirm. He gave them all into His hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and the officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, He carried away to Babylon as they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So, the prophecies are fulfilled. The temple now lays ruined, destroyed, and the city as well. The walls are torn down. The temple stood for 380 years. Before it was destroyed. Once it was just ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord no longer resided there. His presence was no longer in the most holy place. And this brings us up to the book of Ezra. Now, when Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, after some years go by, you'll recall in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar took some of the vessels that had been taken out of the house of the Lord, and he had a big drunken party, and they were drinking out of them, having a big whoopee-doo time. And Darius the Mede came in and conquered Babylon. And that was the end of Babylon, and it began the Medo-Persian Empire reign. And so all the Jews that had been taken by the Babylonians are now under control of the Medo-Persians. And so when the book of Ezra begins, when this book starts, Cyrus is king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So, let's look at the first few verses of Ezra chapter 1. This will be the fulfillment of the promise that had been made by Jeremiah about the 70 years in captivity before they would be allowed to return. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." And so, in chapter 1, and we don't have time to read all this. We'd be here for a week. In the balance of chapter 1, Cyrus gives back the holy vessels that had been taken and allows them to be taken back to Jerusalem. And he also gives much gold and silver himself, and he encourages the people, the Jews who would remain in Babylon. He says, you make contributions to this effort. And so that's the balance of chapter 1. And the beginning of chapter 2, and chapter 2 in its entirety really is a counting, a list of the people who went and a counting of the heads that went back to Jerusalem. And there were almost 50,000 that went back. 42,360 of those were Jews. 7,337 were servants that went back with them. And all the Jews that went back were from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And so, this is what it says in Ezra 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now these are the people of the province who came out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, to each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel and Joshua," and then it gives the big long list, and it gives an accounting throughout the rest of the chapter of all those who went back. But I want to introduce you to Zerubbabel and Joshua at this point. Zerubbabel became, after he got back to Jerusalem, he became the governor of Jerusalem, and he was the spearhead of this effort. He was the man who was the driving force behind it, and he's key in this story. And Joshua, who is the high priest, is also a key figure. And I believe that both of these men, both of them, are a type of Christ. Zerubbabel was of the royal family. He was a descendant of David. And Joshua, and the word Joshua means Yahweh is salvation or Jehovah saves, was the high priest. And in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, God instructs Zechariah to take some silver and gold and make a crown. And he says, put that crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Well, that seems odd, doesn't it? Priests aren't kings. Why should he be putting a crown on his head? Both of these men were types of Christ. I think that was signifying the fact that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest, both. So these men are critical to the story, and I don't think it's any coincidence that Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. All right, later in chapter 2, there were some men who claimed that they were priests, but it could not be confirmed in the genealogy records. So Zerubbabel said they won't be allowed to eat of the most holy things until a priest can stand up with the Urim and Thummim and confirm the matter. And this is the last time that the Urim and Thummim are mentioned in Scripture. In chapter 3, the first thing they do is they build the altar, and they start making sacrifices to the Lord. And this is fitting because they were afraid of the people in the area, and they wanted God's favor. And so it was fitting for them to build the altar first. And then after they built the altar, they started working on the temple itself. And the first thing they started working on was the foundation. Now, I know a little bit about building, and I know that when you build any structure, the first thing you need to do is make sure that the ground you want to build it on is solid. Anytime I build a house, when I dig the footers, when I dig the trenches for the footers, and we tie the rebar inside, I have to call for an inspection. And a building inspector comes out, and he tests the soil for density. He does a compaction test on the soil to make sure the soil is solid enough to build on. So that's number one. And then when you're building the foundation itself, that foundation needs to be built out of superior materials. You don't want to use inferior materials in your foundation. You want to use the best materials that you can get your hands on when you build that foundation. The walls of the foundation need to be plumb. The corners, the angles, whether they're squares or 45 degrees or circles, whatever, they all need to be precise. And when that foundation is finished, the top of that foundation needs to be level. Because if it's not level and you build, the house is not going to be level. So a foundation is critical. And we as Christians understand this because we know that our foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. And so they're building the foundation. And let's see what is said about this here in Ezra 3. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy. Why did these older priests and Levites and these older men who had seen the original temple, why did they weep? While others were shouting for joy, these men were weeping. I think they were weeping in part because they remember the original temple. They remember its glory, and they were just probably struck once again with the sadness of the fact that it was destroyed. But they also realized, as they were laying the foundation to rebuild the temple, that it would never be as glorious as the original temple had been. And this side of eternity, that's true for us spiritually. When we came into this world, we were pure as the driven snow. We had no sin. When we reached the age of accountability, God held us responsible. And we were no longer white as the driven snow. But when we became Christians, the sin was washed away. We came up out of the water, clean and pure. I've been a Christian 40 years. I've sinned in those 40 years. I'm constantly, continually having to go back to the Lord and ask that He apply the blood of Christ to me again and again. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'll never be this side of eternity as pure as I was when I came out of my mother's womb. And this temple will not be, it will not match in glory what the original temple was. Okay, in chapter 4, something interesting happens here. The enemies come to them and they say, "Let us help you." Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. These people were Samaritans. They were a mixed race of people. And they did have some knowledge of Jehovah, and they did worship him, but not correctly. But these people didn't like the rebuilding of the temple. They felt threatened by it. They were the enemies of the Jews. And so it's often been said the best way to defeat your enemies is to infiltrate them. And that's what they're trying to do here. This reminds me of Constantine in 325 AD approaching some of the Christians, some of the elders of the local churches back then, said, "You guys are having some questions about doctrinal issues. Let's have the Nicene Creed, or let's have a Nicene Council. Let's have this council, and let's all get together and talk about this thing and work out our differences." How did that all work out? We have the Roman Catholic Church today as a result of that. Well, let's see what Zerubbabel's answer to them is. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building the house of our God.'" And that was the right answer to give. This was not very ecumenical of Zerubbabel, was it? I will sit down with anybody that wants to sit down with me anytime and have a discussion about the Bible and talk to them about the differences between what they believe and what I believe the Bible teaches. I'll do that all day long. But I will not sit down and meet with people if they want, if they're saying, "Let's sit down and compromise. And you give up a little, and I'll give up a little, and if you give up and I give up some, we'll be able to work and worship together." That will never work. Ecumenicalism does not work. We have to stand on truth. Zerubbabel was standing on truth, and he was not going to allow them to infiltrate their work. Well, when that didn't work, the enemies started hiring people to frustrate them, and they tried to frustrate the work over the course of Cyrus, Darius, all the various kings that came along. They were constantly trying to frustrate the work. So until finally, Cyrus is killed in battle. Cambyses, his son, becomes king. And then at some point after that, and I'm not sure who was actually king at this particular point in time, it may have been a man by the name of Pseudo-Smerdis, who was an imposter who took the throne for a short period of time while Cambyses was down in Egypt fighting a war. I don't know the particulars of all that. But anyway, they wrote a letter to the king. And basically what they said in this letter to the king was they were accusing the Jews of rebellion. And they asked the king to go back and search the records and see if these weren't a rebellious people. And they said, "If you don't stop this, it's going to cause you all kinds of problems. You're not going to be able to, you know, to exact taxes from them and that kind of thing. And they're going to rebel against you." And so, but they failed to mention that the Jews had a decree from Cyrus giving them permission to do this. And that's what Satan does when he wants to give, you know, tell a lie. He sprinkles a little truth in with it. Or in the case of this, leaves out some very critical details that alters the truth of the matter. So they send the letter. The king gets their letter. He reads it. He does his research and he finds out, yeah, these people are a rebellious people. They have been rebellious in the past. And so he stops the work. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued from me. So the work stops here at the end of chapter 4 of Ezra. And for 20 years, 18 to 20 years, no more work is done on the temple. It just sits idle. Which causes me to ask the question, why did the Jews not write their own letter to the king? Why did the Jews not write a letter and say, "Yes, king, There were wars between our country and Babylon many years ago, and we had some kings that were supposed to be paying taxes, and they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. That's all true. But since that time, Cyrus, the king, has given us a decree allowing us to do what we're doing. But they didn't write such a letter. And so I ask the question, why didn't they? And I think we find the answer to that question in Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come." You notice he says, "this people says." He doesn't say, "my people say." He says, "this people says. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now consider, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing here. Could it be that when the king issued the decree to stop work on the temple, that some of the Jews thought, hey, this would be a good time for me to build my own house? And so their attention was diverted from the king, from the Lord's house, from the temple, to building their own houses, attending to their own personal needs and desires. Well, if we go back to Ezra chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, the Lord says through Haggai, he says, "You people plant crops, and yet you don't have enough to eat. Hang on just a second, I lost my place. Okay, he says, "You plant crops and you don't have enough to eat. You have vineyards, but you don't have enough wine to drink. You have clothes, but you don't have enough clothes to keep warm in the wintertime. You have wages that you put in your purse, but your purse has holes in it, and it falls out. There's drought and famine. Have you ever stopped to think about why that is for these last 20 years? The reason it is because you have held back on me. And because you held back on me, I have held back on you." And so Haggai continues to exhort them, and Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the people repent of their sin, and they say, "You're right, we will resume the building." And it says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. They repented and did the right thing, and the Lord said, 'From now on, I'll be with you. I'll bless you. When you plant your crops and your vineyards and so on, I'll bless you. But you've got to do what I tell you to do.'" All right. So in verse 3 of chapter 5, now let me mention one thing. 20 years have passed. So they've got a new set of enemies now. So in verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province, and some of his associates came to Zerubbabel, and the leader said, "Wait a minute. Who gave you a decree that said you could resume building on this?" And so they told Tattenai, they said, "Our Lord has told us to do this. Our people were rebellious against our God, and he allowed the Babylonians to take us into captivity. But he has given us grace and mercy, and he's allowed us to come back to rebuild the temple. And we have a decree from Cyrus that says we can do this, and we're going to do it. So Tatanai asks them, what are your names? You know how intimidating that is? I'm writing a letter to the king. What's your name? And they told him their names. Tatanai wrote the letter to the king. The king, this is Darius by now. Got another king. Darius is king. So he wrote the letter. But I will say this, in all fairness to Tatanai, he did not do like the original group of enemies did, where they twisted and distorted the truth. He accurately relayed the facts as they were presented by the Jews. And he asked the king to look into the matter to see if it was true. And so the king did look into it. And this is what the king said. He issues a decree of his own. He finds that what they said, what the Jews said, was in fact true. And that Cyrus had indeed issued a decree allowing them to do this. So he says, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, which was the area that Tatanai was over. So he said, I'm taking it out of your tax base. And do that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, or for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, anointing oils, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or any people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with diligence. Now, don't you know that Tatanai and his associates carried it out with diligence? If the king threatened to take a timber out of your house and impale you on it, if you didn't obey him, wouldn't you? Ezra 6, 14 through 16 says, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecies of Haggai and the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the sons of Israel, the priests, Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house to God with joy. So they celebrated the completion of the temple. They observed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says this. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. The work for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. He says, take courage three times. After he gets through saying, this temple does not compare to the original temple. That's kind of discouraging. But then he says, but take courage. Because if you go later on in that same chapter of Haggai, chapter 2, he goes on to speak about a future glory of the temple, which will be a spiritual temple brought about by the coming of the Messiah. And that's what he's encouraging them about. 50 years will pass between the end of chapter 6 of Ezra and the beginning of chapter 7. And during that time, the events of the book of Esther will take place. And you'll recall that the king in the book of Esther becomes the husband of Esther. And we will continue this lesson next week. Thank you. Appreciate it. If you're not a Christian, and you don't know what you need to do to become a Christian, any one of us would be glad to talk to you about that. If you know what to do, then I would encourage you to delay a little longer. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, in either case, whatever your circumstance may be, please come as we stand and sing the song.